into our world. I don't want it to be a concept, an idea. I want it to be life. So please press in on us this morning and speak to us. Father, would you be pleased to move by your Spirit and in accordance with your word to touch our hearts, not just our heads, to stir our affections, not just our thinking, to grant us gifts of joy and delight and renewed passion. We long to live with you as if you were the great treasure that you are. We're not always there, but you could draw us. Not always live there, but you could make it real to us this morning. So, for Christ's sake, that his glory might be seen, would you please move by your Spirit to stir our hearts to ever-increasing glory in the Savior, whose birth and coming and rest we celebrate. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, last night, my daughter, who's home from college, wanted to watch a holiday classic, a film you're probably familiar with. It's A Wonderful Life. If you know the story, the basic story is, well, George Bailey's life is not so wonderful, at least not at the start. It doesn't seem that way. George looks at his life and feels like his life has not played out for him the way that he wanted, and his life seems to be going in all the wrong directions. The dreams he had have been unfulfilled. The desires he had seem to go unmet. Life, as he sees it, has not been kind to him. Things apparently have gone from bad to worse. But then something happens. Just as George Bailey is about to give up on life, an angel meets him and offers him a fresh perspective on his life. Clarence, an angel, shows up and starts to show George a different way to look at life. Well, apart from the theological implications of the view of angels presented in the movie, there's some rich thinking here. There are some things that really grip me, some things that really make this movie very memorable for me. For me, part of it is realizing with George what's really going to fuel life, what's going to move life forward, what will keep me moving through life. For George, George comes to understand that it's joy. Joy is what is going to drive George on into life. George comes to see and taste and experience life differently, and rather than having sorrow as what he feels when he looks at his life, he comes to see life differently and value life differently, and he now has joy. And it is joy that moves him off the bridge where he was going to take his life and moves him back into life. Joy is what moves George into life. And here's just a clip from the end of It's a Wonderful Life. And see if you can see any indication of joy.
Know me? Know you? You kidding? I've been looking all over town trying to find you. I saw your car piled into that tree down there, and I thought maybe you... Hey, your mouth's bleeding. Are you sure you're all right?
What you...
My mouth's bleeding, Bert! My mouth's bleeding! Zuzu's pedals! Zuzu! There they are! Bert! What do you know about that? Merry Christmas!
Well, Merry Christmas!
Merry...
In jail.
Go on home. They're waiting for you.
Mary! Mary! Mary!
Well, hello, Mr. Bank Examiner. How
Mr. Bailey, there's a deficit.
I know, $8,000.
George, I've got a little paper.
I'll bet it's a warrant for my arrest. Isn't it wonderful? I'm going to jail. Merry Christmas. Reporters, where's Mary? Mary! Oh, look at this wonderful old drafty house. Mary! 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 Have you seen my wife?
Mary!
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 Daddy!
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 Kids! Pete! Oh, kids! Janie! Janie! Tommy!
could eat you up. Where's your mother?
She went looking for you.
With Uncle Billy.
Daddy!
Zuzu! Zuzu, my little ginger snap. How do you feel?
Fine. Not a smidge of temper.
Not a smidge of temper. Hallelujah.
Hello. George!
Mary, darling.
Mary! George, darling. Where are you? Oh, George. George.
Could you tell? Could you tell that George had joy? Something's happened in him, and now he has a joy big enough to see him through the troubles he's facing. It's not that the troubles have gone away. In fact, he shows up at his house, and there the bank examiner is, and there the guy comes with the warrant to arrest him. His troubles have not changed. He doesn't overlook them. He doesn't ignore them, but he sees something of far greater value that he hadn't seen before. He just lost sight of it. And seeing that which he values more, and having that which he values more, he experiences that as joy. Do you understand what I'm saying? Joy is what you have when you have what you value most. Joy is what you experience when you have what you value most. And that's what George has. Joy is what embraces us when we discover and find and grab onto what we have come to see is most to be valued. George got it in his story. You get it in your story. That's really important. Jesus makes it really clear that joy is one of the things that is supposed to characterize us as his followers. In the upper room in John chapter 15, Jesus, speaking to his closest friends and followers, says, I want you to have my joy, and my joy should be full in you. Do you experience life with Christ as fullness of joy? That's what I want to talk about this morning, what I want to explore this morning. No doubt you've had some joy these holidays, perhaps a little, perhaps much, but likely some. Everyone seems to have some joy, except for Scrooge, around the holidays. Time with family and friends, various kinds of celebrations, gifts exchanged, memories shared, precious moments. All of those, because we value the people, we value the reason, we value the relationship, when we experience those or encounter those moments, we have joy. Joy is what we taste, what we feel when we have what we value most. And I want to leverage that this morning, that whole experience of joy that you've tasted over the holidays, and think about bigger and better joys. I think that such holiday joys can point us in the direction of the kind of joy that might carry us way past Christmas and into the years to come. Now, typically on a Sunday morning here at Southside, we'll be working our way through a large section of Scripture. We have finished recently a journey through the Gospel of Mark. It took us over a year to go through, and we'll be back into a big section pretty soon. We're going to be picking up in January in the life of Joseph and finish up the book of Genesis. But over the next 2 weeks, today and next week, I'm going to spend some time talking about joy, how we taste it, how we experience it, kind of picking up on where we've been over the holiday season, looking at the gospel story from the various gospel writers, the Christmas story, that is, from the various gospel writers. And I want to pick up on that idea of the Christmas message and its foundation for our joy. And this week and next week, we're going to talk about joy. There'll be a couple of other messages as we start into the new year, and then we will begin our journey through the life of Joseph. But this morning, I want to reflect on joy, real joy. And let me take you to a place where my thoughts are anchored when I start to think about joy in the Christian life. It's in the Gospel of Matthew. If you would turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to Matthew chapter 13. It's in the middle of a section where Jesus is talking about life in the kingdom. And when Jesus talks about life in the kingdom, he is not talking about life far, far, far away, many, many, many years from now in heaven, as we tend to think about it. When Jesus is talking about the kingdom of heaven, he's talking about life with God. Starts here and now, goes on into all eternity. So when we hear the language kingdom of heaven, it's not talking about where you go when you die. It's talking about the kind of life you have now, that you can have now. And so Jesus is talking to some of his listeners and followers about kingdom kind of life. And in Matthew chapter 13, verse 44, he offers a very short, simple parable. Listen, Matthew 13, 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. And then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Jesus says, this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. Not what it means to go to heaven, but what it means to pursue life and have life now experience life with God now. And he says, this is what it is like to have life now. What's it like? What's the picture? Well, some people read that little parable, and they place the accent on sell everything. You're going to be a Christian, you're going to have to sacrifice. It means laying down stuff. And, well, there's a sense of that. But I don't think that's the point of the parable. Certainly the man in the parable sells everything he has, but that's not the driving point of this parable. And some look at it and say, oh, it's that he bought the field. You have to do something in order to experience life in the kingdom. Not enough to sacrifice. You're going to have to do something. And there will be duties and responsibilities and obligations. And in order to experience life in the kingdom, you'll have to sign up and begin to do stuff. There will be fields to buy, stuff to do. But I don't think that's the point of this little parable either. I think what drives the little parable is why the man does what he does. Why does he sell everything that he has? Why does he buy the field with the treasure in it? Jesus seems to be driving home this point. The critical issue is that the man sells what he sells and buys what he does for the joy. For the joy. For the joy of it. He sells and buys because of the joy he has in having this treasure. At the core of life, as Jesus sees it, at the core of life, Jesus is offering us life-transforming joy. This is what the kingdom of heaven is like. You pursue what you do. You live for the things you live for the joy of it. And this has got to be the case. Joy and treasure have to go together. Here in this parable, they're seen. To not have joy in the treasure says a whole lot about how you think about the treasure. Do you understand what I'm saying? If we rewrote this parable the way that most Christians live the Christian life, the man found the treasure hidden in the field, and because he was told he should do the right thing and buy the field, he went out and dutifully sold everything he had and bought the field. That's how a lot of Christians live their life. Jesus doesn't say the man dutifully did it. He didn't say he did it out of obligation because he must, because he should. What would that say if, in fact, the parable was the man just went out and did what he had to do because he was told you should invest in the treasure? Well, what that would mean is the man would think, we would tell by the way that the man lived, treasure is good, but something is better. We know what the best things are for you because they are the things you take joy in. We can tell the things you value most because they're the things you rejoice in. They're the things you celebrate. You can tell what George Bailey values most by watching his joy. Joy and treasure have to go together. We know what you treasure by what you joy in. And Jesus says, this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven is like someone who sees treasure. And for joy, for the delight, for the experience of joy in having that treasure itself, buys whatever because he's increasing his joy. She's increasing her joy. Just picture it. Christmas morning at your home. A gift given to your child, he opens the package, looks up at you and goes, thanks. And then watches his sister or his brother unwrap something. And you could see the focus go that way. And you could see the delight in the face light up in the child who's unwrapping the present and the one who didn't get it. And you can readily draw the conclusion, this is good, but that is better. It's okay, but that would be joyful. If I got that, that would have been delightful. Thanks, Mom, Dad, for this. But see, we live the Christian life that way. Yeah, it's great, I got Jesus. But if I had that, I'd have joy. Jesus goes, that's not what the kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven is not like dutifully settling for life with Jesus while longing for something that would genuinely give you joy and delight. Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like a man who realizes the treasure that is being offered and seeing that as the greatest value. He takes that, and when you have what you value most, what does it taste like? Joy. When you have what you have come to value most, you experience it as joy. No one sells everything they have to buy that which is valueless. But when you sell everything you have to get what you value most, and you get it. When you get what you value most, you have joy. This parable only makes sense when joy and treasure are joined together and we awaken to the reality that the only way to pursue life in the kingdom, the only way to pursue life with Jesus is to pursue it out of joy. Nothing else communicates that we have come to value Jesus above all else. Nothing else communicates that we have come to value Him above all else except our joy. If we do not pursue Him for joy, if we do not taste joy in our pursuit of Christ, then we are saying, I'm living for Him, but I really wish I were living for something else. And we need to come to taste and experience delight in Christ, because He is the thing most to be valued. Without real, sincere, heartfelt joy, we're basically telling Jesus, you're okay, but something else is better. You're fine, but something else would give me joy. Now, I'm going to unpack a little more of that next week, how we can develop that. But I want to make sure that we anchor this thinking about joy characterizing our lives in Christ really well. Turn with me to 1 Peter. Peter's writing at a time when things are not going well for Christians. They've been scattered because of persecution. The Jews have been giving them problems, and the Romans are giving them problems, and Rome is starting to oppress the Christians. Christians are not living in favorable, wonderful, delightful circumstances. Life is hard for them. They've been driven from their homes, and where they go, they don't meet with acceptance. It will be a very short time before Christians are being used as human torches by the Roman emperors. This is not a pleasant time, a good time, an easy time to live. But listen to how Peter writes to these believers. This is 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to start in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, that your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you believe in Him. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. A lot to unpack here. Let me just touch on a couple of things. Notice Peter is writing to people who are not experiencing all of life in the way that they'd like to. He says, even now you are being distressed by various trials, grieved. That word grieved is the word that Matthew uses to describe what Jesus' experience was like in the garden. That wasn't a pleasant time for Jesus. That was a hard time. Peter says, even now, if necessary, for a short while, you are being grieved. Things aren't going well for you. Various trials. Various means not just one thing, lots of things going wrong, pressing you hard. He says your life circumstances are, in fact, pressing you hard. But how does he describe the way that the Christians are responding in the midst of that kind of setting? He says, in this you rejoice. He doesn't say for this you rejoice. It's not like he's writing to a bunch of masochists. Oh, enjoy pain. No, that's not what he's saying. Life's not going well for you, but in this you rejoice. What's the this you rejoice in? Well, it's verses 3 to 5. He says, even though right now you're going through difficult times, realizing this, seeing this, you rejoice. What do they see? They see that you once were dead, and now you've been born again. Because of God's mercy, you now have been given life. You have been drawn into the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You now have an inheritance that is unalterably yours, a life that is going somewhere, and you are being preserved and kept by God's sovereign power in the midst of the very difficulties that you are experiencing. In all of that, you have been saved from the penalty of sin. You will be saved from the presence of sin, and currently you are being saved from the power of sin, all by the grace of God, all by the work of Christ. He says, because of all of that, in that, you rejoice. You come to value that, and having that, you rejoice. where they rejoice. It's a George Bailey kind of word. Kenneth Weiss defines that word this way. It is extreme joy expressing itself externally in an exuberant triumph of joy. That's a pretty amazing, rich word. It is extreme joy expressing itself externally in an exuberant triumph of joy. It's George Bailey running through the streets, cheering because he has what he most values. And having what he most values, he has joy, exuberant, expressive, not Eeyore kind of joy. Well, at least it's not raining inside my house. That's not the kind of rejoicing that Peter's talking about here. That is not the kind of joy that Jesus says is supposed to be ours and full. What is going on in all this? Peter says, you have this from God. The thing that Christ has done, the thing that God has done, he's made you alive, he has brought you into life. In this you rejoice, even though right now you're going through various trials, because in the various trials then the genuineness of your faith is being seen. It's not that you don't have faith and you're coming to have faith. It's that your dependence on him and your trust in him is coming to be seen to be genuine. And how is your faith, your confidence in Jesus, your confidence in what God is doing seem to be genuine? You rejoice. That's what mature faith looks like. Mature faith looks like joy. Because if we're going through difficult times, and I'm reminded of a story that's told about Luther. Martin Luther wakes up one morning and finds his wife in mourning clothes. She's wearing garb of those who are going to a funeral. Wearing a black armband, and she's mournful through the day. And Luther's trying to remember who died. And I don't remember, there's a funeral coming up today. And so finally, as the day wears on, Luther turns to his wife and says, "Dear sweet wife, tell me, I must have forgotten, who has died? Why is it that you're so mournful?" And she looks at Luther and says, "Well, I thought God must have died. Because you've been so sad and so discouraged, and I thought he's died, and I have missed it." And Luther writes in his journal at that moment how wonderful a gift God had given him and his wife when he came to appreciate her in fresh ways. See, he was living in a mournful, depressed, discouraged state, and she gently prodded him. Are you living as if God had died? Is there no longer any reason for the joy in your joy? No grounds for your rejoicing? Is life so troubling that you've lost sight of the incredible things that God has done? That's what Peter's writing to these Christians about. Oh, you see it. And what do they see? Did you hear Peter's language here in verse 8? Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. What's he saying there? When he says, though you have not seen him, he's referring back to the fact that, well, Peter, because he got to walk physically with Jesus, he got to see Jesus with his physical eyes. Before the ascension, Peter walks with Jesus, and now that Jesus is no longer physically present, nobody gets to see him. So he's writing to these Christians and saying, you don't physically see him, but you love him. So in some sense, they see him. You know him, and your hearts are moved in affection towards him. Peter's writing to these Christians and saying, you may not physically see him with your eyes, but you see him enough to know that he is altogether lovely, and you love him. And you might think, well, how's that possible? I don't physically see him. How do I love him? Well, you love lots of people who you don't physically see. Every time you write a letter to that son or daughter away, or that sweetheart on the far side of the country, every time you send a letter to a family member and express your love, you are loving someone whom you don't see. You tweet her, you tweet, you email, you Facebook. You are exchanging love. You are expressing affection for someone who you don't see. So Peter is saying to these Christians and to us, it's possible to love him if you see him. Not with your physical eyes. If you see him, you could love him. And he says, and not now seeing him, he's referring to the fact that Christ will one day come back. We're looking forward to that return. We didn't see him before, and we're not seeing him now. But he says, even though you don't see him now, you still trust him. That is, you know he's dependable. Even if you don't physically see him with your physical eyes, you know you can trust him, and you trust him, and you taste that. You tasted that over the Christmas holidays. You trusted somebody you didn't see, right? You either did it on the internet, or you phoned, you know, you want to order flowers, and you got someone in India. Yeah, we have flowers. We send you flowers. You don't know this guy, and yet you gave him a credit card number. Not seeing him, you trusted him, right? You understand what I'm saying? So you've experienced this. You know what it's like to love somebody who you're not physically seeing. You know what it's like to trust somebody that you don't physically see. Peter is writing to these Christians and saying, you got that? You know enough about Jesus that your affections run to him and you trust him. And what's the result? He says, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. You rejoice with joy inexpressible. What does it mean to rejoice with joy inexpressible? It's like George Bailey running down the street, running out of words, shouting and cheering and jumping up and down. I was having lunch with a friend this week, and he brought his 12-year-old son with him, and we were talking about Christmas, and Josh was explaining that he was going to have real joy at Christmas because he was going to give a gift to his sister, and he knew it was a gift that he was really going to like. And so I asked Josh, so what's going to be like when you have that joy? And he ran out of words. He said, it's like this. And they said, it's bouncy joy. That's joy inexpressible. It is where you realize the magnitude of this great gift, and it captures you, and you realize, I have what I most value, and if I have what I most value, then it tastes like joy. And sometimes I run out of words to talk about the joy, and I raise my hands, or I shout, or I jump up and down, and you've all done that at one time or another. Do you do it in the gospel? Do you do it because of Christ? Do you realize what you have in him? Because if you did, you'd rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Peter says it's full of glory. What does it mean to be full of glory? Glory is the display of God's character and majesty and nature. So to rejoice with a joy that is full of glory means that you are spilling over in joy because of the magnitude, the magnificence of God's display that you see. Your joy is entirely permeated by a display of God's greatness and His goodness and His glory and His wisdom and His love and His perfections and His kindness towards you and His grace in Christ. Wow. This is consistent with the rest of the New Testament. You realize, Paul writes to the Philippians and he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. He writes to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5:16 and says, rejoice in the Lord all times, always. The psalmist in Psalm 32:11 says, rejoice in the Lord and be glad in Him. This is supposed to be characteristic of those who have come to find Jesus as their great treasure. It is to be an expressive, exuberant, affect-rich, heartfelt, gripped in my soul, expressive kind of joy. You know, it's like with George Bailey. George's circumstances didn't change. Clarence the Angel comes and merely helps George see value where he had not seen value. And when he saw it, oh my goodness, that is really what I want most. And when he sees what he wants most and realizes that it's his, it's joy. Next week, I want to talk a little bit more about how then do we lean into that. But this week, this morning, I want you to understand that the grounds, the root, the fruit, the expression of the reality of the Christian life must be tasted in joy. You're not living the way that Jesus intended for you unless you are seeing Him as your great treasure, and now having Him, that is joyful to you. Profoundly joyful. Expressive. Running down the... Now, you might be thinking, well, are you saying, Brian, that we need to do what George Bailey did? Run down the streets, jump on broken vehicles, cheer and holler at movie theaters? No. Here's what I'm saying. You all have a range of emotion-rich affect life. That is, you live from your most sedate moments, when you're barely awake before your first cup of coffee, to your most exuberant, bouncy joy. You all have that. Your expression of sedateness and bouncy joy may be different than my expression of sedateness and bouncy joy, but you all have that range, right? Everybody has that range. My question simply is, does the gospel, does the reality of life in Jesus lead you to the top range of your joy? Does it, in fact, so grip you that you express yourself in the most exuberant and expressive ways that you can? If you don't live there, what you're saying is that Jesus is okay, but something else would be better. The gospel is the greatest gift. You were dead. You are now alive. You were a child of wrath. You are now a child of God. You were separated from the goodness of God, and now you are the object of His grace. You were far from Him. Now you are close to Him. You were under His curse. Now you are under His blessing. You were going to die. You will now live forever. Jesus did all that freely and gave it to you. I guess there could be a little joy in that. If you saw it, if it gripped you, it would be good news, and you would value it. Does your heart stir in affection for Jesus? Do you see Him enough to know that you love Him? Does your soul long to depend on Him for all of life? Because if you do, if you see Him as the object of your love and you depend on Him for your life, then you will find a cheer of exuberant joy rising from your heart. And Peter says that's what real faith looks like. It's expressed in joy. And that is a joy big enough to take you past Christmas. Christmas is now over. The joys of the season are already beginning to fade. And I just want to know, do you have a joy big enough to take you through life? You could. More next week, but just think with me. Just think with me. Joy unexpressed is not really heartfelt joy. The joy to be joy must be expressed. How do we express this joy? We express this joy by seeing and valuing. We saw and valued, realized what was ours, it would usher us into joy. So, John writes this way in 1 John 4:19, we love because He first loved us. Your heart is moved in love towards Jesus, not because you manufacture it, work it up, but because seeing His great love for us that draws out of me affection for Him. So as I see Him, my heart moves in towards Him in love. In the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, it says that the one who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. What's the author of Hebrews telling us? I come to Him and depend on Him because I see that He is trustworthy and dependable, and when I come, He bestows blessings. And when I see Him as dependable, then I trust Him and depend on Him. Peter says, you don't see Him with your physical eyes, but you see Him enough to love Him. You don't see Him with your physical eyes, but you see Him enough to trust Him. And when I love Him and trust Him, then His treasure value goes up in my eyes. As His treasure value goes up in my eyes, then I realize I have in Him the great treasure and His bouncy joy. I am rejoicing with joy, inexpressible and full of glory, because I realize that God has given the most magnificent, breathtaking gift to me. Fully undeserved, all by Christ's doing. If we saw that, if we saw how good, how great, how kind, how loving, how holy, how gracious, how humble, how tender He is towards us, then we would treasure Him. And if we were to treasure Him above all else, what would happen? If we treasure Him above all else, we run after Him. And as we run after Him, we would find Him. And finding Him, we would have Him. And having Him, we would enjoy Him. And that would taste like joy. Inexpressible. We would have what we have come to see as of greatest value. And we would cheer and shout and rejoice with joy overflowing. That's where my thoughts are anchored when it comes to joy. I have a reading from one of my favorite authors. Unfortunately, most of my favorite authors are now dead. But that's good because their books are usually cost less after they die. But this is from Religious Affections by Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards wrote during the time of the Great Awakening here in the United States. And this book, Religious Affections, uses the word affections to talk about what stirs in your heart, your feelings. And he talks about the necessity of having not just right thinking about God, but right feelings about God. And I think he's exactly right. I mean, clearly, out of Matthew, out of 1 Peter, Edwards is onto something here. This is a selection from Religious Affections. I changed it just a little bit because Edwards' language sometimes doesn't read entirely clear in modern-day English, so I changed it just a little bit. But this is drawing from Religious Affections by Jonathan Edwards. Listen to what he says about the sadness of not finding joy in Christ. Listen, he writes this. But is there anything which Christians can find in heaven or earth so worthy to be the objects of their admiration and love, their earnest and longing desires, their hope and their rejoicing, and their fervent zeal? Is there anything which Christians can find apart from those things that are held forth to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ? In these things, not only are things declared most worthy to affect us, but they are also, these truths are exhibited in the most deeply moving manner. That is, the glory and beauty of the blessed God, which is most worthy in itself to be the object of our admiration and love, is in the gospel exhibited in the most stirring manner possible, as it appears shining in all its luster in the face of an incarnate, infinitely loving, meek, compassionate, and dying Redeemer. All the virtues of the Lamb of God, his humility, his patience, his meekness, his submission, his obedience, his love, and his compassion, are exhibited in the gospel to our view in a manner the most intending to move our deep feelings. These virtues of Christ had their greatest trial and their highest exercise, and so their brightest manifestation when he was in the most deeply moving of circumstances, so we would be most deeply moved. Even when he was under his last sufferings, those unutterable and unparalleled sufferings he endured out of his tender love and pity for us. There also, in Christ's sufferings, the hateful nature of our sins is manifested in the most deeply moving manner possible. As we see the dreadful effects of our sin on our Redeemer who undertook to answer for us, and we see what he suffered. And there we have the most emotionally compelling manifestation of God's hatred of sin and his wrath and justice in punishing it. As we see in God's justice, in the strictness and inflexibleness of it, and his wrath in its terribleness, in so dreadfully punishing our sins, in one who is infinitely dear to him and infinitely loving to us. So God has so disposed things in the carrying out of our redemption, revealed to us in the gospel, as though everything were purposely prepared and carried out in such a manner as to have the greatest possible tendency to reach our hearts, not just our heads, reach our hearts in the most tender part and move our affections most sensibly and strongly. How great cause have we, therefore, to be humbled to the dust, that we are not more moved and stirred by the glory of God and the goodness of God and the grace of God that is extended to us in the gospel in the person of Jesus Christ. So hear what he's saying. If you only saw it, it would move you. If it moved you, you would respond to the gospel, and having the gospel and having life in Christ, your heart would be stirred and you would rejoice. This, friends, this Christ who came at Christmas, this one who came to give his life, is the great treasure. It is the greatest of all gifts. This is the God we meet in Jesus. This is the God who is for us. This is the God who has come to save us. And this is the who, if we saw him and had him, we would realize we had what was most to be valued. And having him as our own, we would rejoice with joy inexpressible. Seeing that, knowing that, loving him, trusting him, having him, how could you not? How could you not rejoice? We're going to continue on in worship this morning. Must you stand? No. Must you raise your hands? No. Must you do anything? No, you must not do anything. Other than other than let the grace of Christ reach you. Let the glory of God be tasted, experience His goodness toward you. And then, however you rejoice, rejoice. Don't refrain. Don't hold back. This is, brothers and sisters, friends, this is the greatest thing that God has ever done. And He has done it for you. Value that. Treasure that. Embrace Him. And then let rise from your heart an appropriate expression of rejoicing. Let's pray. Just show us. Let us see fresh. Open the eyes of our heart. Open the eyes of our soul. Press in on us with your grace. And treasures you let us. Let us love you. And loving you. Let us have you. And having you.